The first reading today is taken from Genesis 3, 1 to 13. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the serpent, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say, you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it or you will die." "You will surely not die," the serpent said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked, so they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, The serpent deceived me, and I ate." This is the word of the Lord.
Our second reading is taken from the Gospel of Mark, chapter 14, verses 32 to 52. They went to a place called Gethsemane, and Jesus said to his disciples, "Sit here while I pray." He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death," he said to them. "Stay here and keep watch." Going a little further, he fell to the ground and prayed that if possible the hour might pass from him. "Abba, Father," he said, "everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will." Then he returned to his disciples and found them sleeping. "Simon," he said to Peter, "are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the body is weak." Once more he went away and prayed the same thing. When he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. They did not know what to say to him. Returning the third time, he said to them, "Are you still sleeping and resting? Enough. The hour has come. Look, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise. Let us go. Here comes my betrayer." Just as he was speaking, Judas, one of the 12, appeared. With him was a crowd armed with swords and clubs sent from the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders. Now the betrayer had arranged a signal with them. "The one I kiss is the man. Arrest him and lead him away under guard." Going at once to Jesus, Judas said, "Rabbi, and kissed him. The men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then one of those standing near drew his sword and struck the servant of the high priest, cutting off his ear. "Am I leading a rebellion," said Jesus, "that you have come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Every day I was with you, teaching in the temple courts, and you did not arrest me. But the scriptures must be fulfilled." Then everyone deserted him and fled. A young man wearing nothing but a linen garment was following Jesus. When they seized him, he fled naked, leaving his garment behind. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's lovely to see you this morning. Please do keep your Bibles open at in that reading in Mark's Gospel, 1021. And thank you, Peter and Joan, for reading those readings to us so clearly. Let's pray before we look together at this passage. Abba, Father, thank you that we can come to you in prayer, that we know that you love us, and that you hear us and answer us. Please speak to us as we look at your word. Show us more of Jesus and grow our love for you for his name's sake. Amen. When you're tempted, do you find yourself desiring to do the right thing but not doing it? Because your body is weak or your flesh is weak. Temptation comes and there's this battle between your good desires and the desires of your body, of your flesh. So you want to pray, but your weak flesh prefers the phone or to sleep. Can anyone relate to that? Perhaps a few of us. Or you want to go to church on a Sunday, but your weak flesh prefers just the television, watching the sport or whatever program's on, or seeing friends at home. You want to read the Bible, but your weak flesh suddenly makes you want to tidy the house. I mean, why? Most of the time we'll go near tidying the house or doing the washing up, but suddenly that becomes attractive. You want to keep yourself sexually pure, but your weak flesh prefers imagining or looking at things you know you shouldn't. You struggle with drinking, and you want just to stay away from it, but your weak flesh takes you into a shop, and you buy a bottle, and then you have one drink, and then another. Or someone asks you about what you believe, and you want to tell them about Jesus, but your weak flesh means that you start to talk vaguely about church or community, and then you change the subject. Or maybe you're here today and you're not a Christian and you want to find out more about Jesus by coming to church or doing a course, an inquirer's course. Christianity Explored is the one we run here. But your flesh just makes other things just seem more attractive, and you don't find yourself doing it. Can you relate to that battle between your good desires and the weakness of your flesh? Between good intentions and sinful cravings? Temptation comes and our desires go in one direction and our sinful cravings in another. And we end up like a person in a Picasso portrait, all with our body parts discombobulating and going in different directions. And that was the situation with the disciples in our reading. Jesus has just celebrated the Passover meal. And last week we thought about how it was part of his plan to go to his death, and that his purpose was to die as the Passover lamb, to die as a sacrifice for sinners like you and me. And we saw that after supper, Jesus went out onto the Mount of Olives with his disciples. And when he was on the Mount of Olives, he made a great prediction. In verse 27, he said, "You will all fall away." Jesus told them, "For it is written, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered." And that brings me to my first heading, which is when tested, Jesus' disciples are willing but weak. You see, Jesus makes that great prediction that his disciples will fall away, and that's followed by these great professions by the disciples. I mean, they make these great professions of their faithfulness. Peter, as always, leads the charge. We have a look at verse 29, this was in last week's passage. Peter declared, even if all fall away, I will not. And then Jesus says, well, actually, you will. But Peter is having none of it. Verse 31, Peter insisted emphatically, even if I have to die with you, I will never disown you. And all the other disciples, they follow in, they join in with these great professions of faithfulness. They all said the same, we're told. Now, what's the temptation likely to be? It's obvious. The temptation for them will be to fall away, to do that very thing. What is the desire that they're expressing? Well, it's to be faithful, to stick with Jesus. You see, their spirits are willing. They go to the Garden of Gethsemane. Jesus tells the disciples to sit somewhere whilst he prays. He takes Peter and James and John with him. And at the end of verse 34, he says to them, stay here and keep watch. And by keep watch, Jesus means in part keep awake, but also stay alert, be ready. Well, Jesus' great prediction and the disciples' great profession is followed by the disciples' great failure. They can't keep watch as Jesus tells them. That's the easiest of the tasks they've been given to do. And yet, after Jesus had gone to pray, in verse 37, he returns and he finds his disciples sleeping. And so look what he says to Peter in verse 37. Simon, are you asleep? Could you not keep watch for 1 hour? And then he goes on in verse 38. Watch and pray so that you will not fall into temptation. But then we go on to verse 39. Once more, he went away and prayed the same thing. And then verse 40, when he came back, he again found them sleeping because their eyes were heavy. It's a lovely little detail, isn't it? Their eyes were heavy. We all know what it's like having heavy eyes, don't we? But they fall asleep, their eyes are heavy. They did not know what to say to him. And then what happens? Verse 41, returning a third time, Jesus comes back to them. He says, are you still sleeping and resting? Jesus predicts that he will be betrayed by one of them. All that last week, he said that during the Last Supper, verse 18. And he predicts that all his disciples will fall away. We see that in verse 27. And he tells them to watch and pray, and they seem to want to do the right thing, but they end up sleeping. And it gets worse, verses 43 to 49. So just as Jesus is speaking, Judas turns up. He turns up with this crowd armed with swords and clubs sent by the chief priests. And they'd prearranged a signal for Judas to kiss Jesus, which is what he does. And then we read in verse 40, the men seized Jesus and arrested him. Then we have this incident of one of them cutting off the ear of the servant of the high priest. Jesus says to them, am I leading a rebellion that you have to come out with swords and clubs to capture me? Answer, clearly not. And then he says, but this must happen that the scriptures would be fulfilled. And then we read in verse 50, everyone deserted him and fled. And then in verses 51 and 52, we have this account of this young man who is wearing only a linen garment. And lots of people have speculated as to who this person might be. Is it the author Mark's gospel? We don't know who it is. The real significance of these verses is somebody who's so desperate to get away that they're happy to leave their only garment that they're wearing so that they can and leg it off naked. Jesus is completely deserted by people who are desperate to get away. We're going to come to some application later. But the disciples' weak flesh is pathetic, isn't it? All that bravado that we read in verses 29 and 31, all those great expressions of intent, but they can't even stay awake or keep watch or pray, let alone stick faithfully with Jesus. And yet for the disciples, read us. Imagine all our great professions of intent, all of our great desires. Imagine they were all written down in a book. And then imagine in that book also setting out what actually happened, what was followed through and what wasn't. And then imagine us all reading that book together. Now, there would be good, lots of good things. You know, I hear lots of great expressions of intent from members of our church family, and they are, which are wonderfully followed through. There's lots to be celebrated. But I think we all know that in that book, there'll be a great deal of failure in the face of temptation. A lot of it would be pathetic, just as we see in the disciples. But when we put what the disciples did next to what Jesus did, well, the disciples, they call them all pathetic, but Jesus looks all the more glorious, doesn't he? And that should make us all the more thankful for him. And that leads me to my next heading. When tested, Jesus is willing and obedient. See, Jesus knows what's going to happen. We saw that from that verse 20, from verse 27. He quotes Zechariah, an Old Testament book, which said, a verse he quotes from there, I will strike the shepherd and the sheep will be scattered. He knows that he's the shepherd who will be struck, who will be killed. He knows he's the shepherd who will die for the sheep. He said that repeatedly in Mark's Gospel. As we've gone through, if you go back to chapter 8, he predicts it. Chapter 9, chapter 10, each of those chapters we see another prediction of what's going to happen. And he does it in other places too. You see, Jesus shows us that at every step of the way, he is going to his death willingly. The other day, the BBC interviewed a Russian opposition leader. He'd been a prime minister early on in Vladimir Putin's presidency, but the two of them had fallen out, and he had fled abroad. And whilst this interview was being conducted, it was being conducted with this guy in hiding. But Jesus doesn't flee, doesn't go into hiding. No, his death is part of his plan and his purposes. But Jesus is overwhelmed by the prospect of his death. There's a real danger, isn't there, that we just think that going to his death was something that Jesus did easily. We can think that because we're very familiar with the accounts, or because we think that somehow Jesus had some special power which helped him. These verses make it very clear that that's not the case. Look at verse 33. He took Peter, James, and John along with him, and he began to be deeply distressed and troubled. My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death, he said to them. Stay here and keep watch. The sorrow Jesus was experiencing was so great, so weighty, so overwhelming that it itself was bringing Jesus to the point of death. When I was younger, I used to think that what distressed Jesus was the prospect of the physical pain he was going to endure. You may remember 20 years ago this year, a film came out called The Passion of Christ. It depicted the last 12 hours of Jesus' life. And a massive emphasis was put on the physical suffering of Jesus. And it was utterly gruesome to watch. Now, I don't want to detract at all from the physical suffering of Jesus. It was undoubtedly terrible. But I think the film misses the point. The suffering which caused this overwhelming sorrow was due to the judgment that Jesus was about to take upon himself. We see that as we look ahead. Look on to verse 36. Verse 36. Abba, Father, he said, everything is possible for you. Take this cup from me, yet not what I will, but what you will. You see, there Jesus prays to his Father using this intimate term, Abba. Abba is not really the equivalent of saying daddy, because in our language that has particularly childish connotations. Not always, but sometimes. The term Abba is a very intimate term used by a son for a father. And here we get an extraordinary glimpse into the relationship between two persons of the Trinity, God the Father and God the Son. And it's important to us that we don't miss the significance of that. This is an expression of the eternal bond of love which exists between God the Father and God the Son. And as Jesus prays to his Father, he asks that he would take this cup from me. And in the Old Testament, the cup is an image of judgment. You see, Jesus knew that on the cross, he would take upon himself your and my sin and would take the judgment we deserve for our sin. What does it look like to be judged by God? Well, it is to be forsaken by him. It is to be utterly abandoned. And that is the reason for Jesus' cry at the moment of his death. My God, why have you forsaken me? And to be forsaken by the living God is a terrible thing. There's nothing worse. And yet here is Jesus, God the Son, who lives in an eternal relationship with God the Father, who faces the prospect of being forsaken by him for the sake of sinners like you and me. Maybe you have experience of being forsaken by one you love. I've seen that in a horrible way in a relationship breakdown in our family recently. But none of our experience compares with the forsakenness which Jesus knew he would have to go through on the cross. And Jesus is tested here in the Garden of Gethsemane. Will he go through with this? Will he go through with the plan and purpose that he and his Father have willingly put together to save sinners like you and me? The disciples are tested and they fall into temptation and they flee. And yet Jesus obeys. Jesus is tested but says to his Father, yet not what I will, but what you will. And as we read on, we see that Jesus doesn't resist, he doesn't fight, but he willingly and obediently goes to his death on the cross for us. Because it was his Father's will, and because there was no other way. The contrast between the weak disciples and obedient Jesus couldn't be more stark, could it? Where they sleep, he prays. Where they fall into temptation, he remains faithful. Where they flee, he steadfastly does his Father's will. So what about us? What does all this mean for you and me now? Well, this brings me to my next heading. Jesus says, be watchful and prayerful. We want to be people who are watching and not sleeping. That's one of the contrasts in this passage, isn't it? Jesus told his disciples to be watching. That meant being awake, or being on the lookout, being alert, being ready so that they would remain faithful when their faith was tested. But when Jesus returned to them, he found them sleeping. On the 26th of November, 1941, 31 Japanese warships carrying fighter planes sailed into the North Pacific. And they closed in on the islands of Hawaii, where the US had a massive naval base, which we all know was Pearl Harbor. And when they got close enough, a small Japanese plane flew out over their target and radioed back the words, Pearl Harbor sleeps. And what he meant by that is that the Americans were just not ready for the massive attack that the Japanese were about to unleash. They sent, I was reading, 7,350 planes. And of course, the result was devastation. So from the moment we wake up in the morning, we face trials which test our faith. The question for us is whether we are asleep already. Of course, what Jesus is not saying is that Christians must never go to sleep. He doesn't mean that literally. But sleep functions here as a picture of a Christian who is not ready to face things which will test our faithfulness in Jesus. All of us will have some idea of the areas in which we struggle and fail, the sorts of situations and circumstances. So just take a moment to think about them. When do you struggle? In what circumstances are you most vulnerable to failure? Where do you find your body weakest, your flesh weakest? Where are you most likely to be unfaithful to Jesus? You see, to be asleep is not to be ready in those situations and circumstances. To be asleep is to know we struggle, but not to do anything about it. To be asleep is to get used to our failure as though it doesn't matter. To be asleep is to give up because I don't think I will ever change. To be asleep is actually to say something else matters to me more than Jesus. We don't want to be sleepy Christians, but we want to be watchful Christians. Another history analogy. On the 19th of July, 1588, the Spanish Armada was spotted off the Lizard in Cornwall, and beacons were lit across the country to spread the warning and to enable people to make ready. The British were watching out for the Armada, and they were ready. And in the Christian life, to be watchful is to be ready. Ready for that moment when we know we're at risk of choosing the path of unfaithfulness to Jesus. Jesus shows us the chief way by which we ready ourselves, and that's prayer. I'm going to focus on two things about Jesus' prayer. Firstly, he prays to his Father who loves him, but he prays to his Father because he loves his Father. And Jesus starts by praying, Abba. We've already thought about the meaning of that word. It is that intimate word which sons use to address their fathers. Remember, Jesus' relationship with his Father was one of love. It's love that has existed in all eternity. And love is the context for this whole prayer that Jesus prays. And you know what? Just the most extraordinary truth. If you're a Christian here today, you are one of God's adopted children, and he loves you with the same love that he loved his eternal Son. That's extraordinary, isn't it? And so we can call God Father just as Jesus does here. So being watchful means praying to our Father in heaven, knowing that we're loved by him, but also because we ourselves love him. I think it's easy to come to prayer and not think about whether we're loved by God or not. Often we might come to prayer thinking, well, I'd come to a God who I know, a Father who I know loves me. I wonder how often we think about, when we come to prayer, the fact that God loves us, but actually we come because we love him. Well, Jesus prays to God the Father because he loves him, but he also prays to his Father because he wants his will to be done. And of course, there's a connection between the two. If we love God, we will want his good and perfect will to be done. Jesus says to his Father in his prayer in verse 36, everything is possible with you. And then he continues, take this cup from me. Jesus is fully human and he's fully divine. And in his humanity, Jesus grapples with the enormity of what he is about to go through. But Jesus loves the Father, and his greatest desire is for his will to be done. And so he prays, yet not what I will, but what you will. Jesus loves his Father, and his joy and his satisfaction comes from doing the Father's will. Don't we want our love for God to grow so that one of our deepest desires becomes to do his will? In our moments of weakness, when we're tempted to desert Jesus, the key is prayer. It is a prayer prayed to the God who loves us. It is a prayer prayed to the God whom we love. It's a prayer prayed that his will be done. It's a prayer prayed because our love for him means we desire his will to be done. Brothers and sisters, we know we should have prayer-filled lives, but we know that we're like Jesus' disciples. There will be times when we won't pray. We will love God imperfectly. We won't desire his will, but we'll desire our wills to be done, and we will fail. And that brings me to my final heading, which is be thankful and dependent on God's grace. See, what Jesus does in the Garden of Gethsemane is everything that we fail to do. He prays. When, like the disciples, we fall asleep. He loves God perfectly. When, like the disciples, we don't. He says what he will do, and he does it, follows it through. When, like the disciples, we say what we will do, and we don't. Jesus desires God's will, and he does it. When, like the disciples, we often don't, and if we do desire God's will to be done, we fail to follow it through. Jesus is tempted in the Garden of Gethsemane, and he resists temptation. Like the disciples, we are tempted, and we give in. But does the Garden of Gethsemane remind you of another garden? The garden Jane read about in the first reading, the Garden of Eden. In the Garden of Eden, Adam was tempted and gave in to temptation. In the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus is tempted but remains faithful to God. You see, Jesus gets right what Adam gets wrong. See, Jesus lives perfectly in the way you and I fail to live perfectly. Another way of putting that is that Jesus lived a righteous life, whereas you and I live unrighteous lives. And the wonderful thing for Christians is that Jesus lived the life we fail to live for us in our places. And if we're trusting in Jesus, God looks on us and sees Jesus' perfect and righteous life rather than my and your messy, sinful life. But of course it doesn't end there, because Jesus also died the death we deserve. He paid the price for our sin. That is God's grace. So as we look at the disciples in Gethsemane and identify with them, well, that should fill our hearts with gratitude for the grace which Jesus showed in living his life for us and being forsaken on the cross for us. But that's not the end of the story. Peter and John were two of the disciples who couldn't stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane and ultimately fled. But God wasn't finished with them. He brought about the most remarkable change. And we read of that. We read of that in Acts chapter 4. Where we see the before is Gethsemane and after is in Acts chapter 4. And in Acts chapter 4, we read of these two men, Peter and John, preaching publicly about Jesus. See, Jesus had died. He'd risen from the dead. He descended to heaven to be with his Father. Peter and John now look very different. They're out there preaching about Jesus. And the very same people who opposed Jesus and who had put him to death had seized them and put them in jail. And the next day, Peter and John were brought before them, and they were questioned. And Peter says this in these few verses. Do have a look at the whole chapter later. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers and elders of the people, if we are being called to account today for an act of kindness shown to a cripple and are asked how he was healed, well then know this, you and all the people of Israel. It is by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, but whom God has raised from the dead, that this man stands before you healed. He," that is Jesus, "is the stone you builders rejected, which has become the capstone." And then just listen to this great proclamation. "Salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved." And then the response, verse 13. "When they saw the courage of Peter and John and realized they were unschooled, ordinary men, they were astonished, and they took note that these men had been with Jesus." Wow, what a transformation. But God's grace had been at work in Peter and John's hearts. They knew now and understood now that they had been saved by God's grace, by the life Jesus had lived for them and the death he had died for them. And by God's grace, they had God's Holy Spirit, whom Jesus had sent after he'd returned to be with his Father. And we can see how that Holy Spirit has been at work in them, dealing with their weak flesh, the weak bodies which had characterized them in the Garden of Gethsemane, giving them courage to stand up publicly and proclaim Christ and not to flee at the first sign of trouble. Isn't that encouraging? To see that transformation of Peter and John, to look at what they were like in the Garden of Gethsemane and look how they've been transformed by the grace of God. Does that give you hope? Because maybe you feel today like one of Jesus' disciples who, when tested in the Garden of Gethsemane, was willing but weak. When Jesus was tested, he was willing and obedient. And that changes everything. So let's be watchful. Let's be ready and alert as Christians. Let's be prayerful. Prayer is that great expression of love for and dependence on God, on God's grace. And let's be thankful and dependent on God's grace. It is through Jesus' life and death that we're saved. And it's by his grace and the work of the Holy Spirit that we are transformed. Let's pray. Lord, so often our spirit is willing, but our flesh is weak. Thank you that Jesus lived the life we fail to live. Thank you that he died the death we deserve. Help us to watch and pray, to watch and not be sleeping, to pray with hearts filled with love and a desire that your will be done in our lives and in the world around us. And we ask this for your name's sake. Amen.